We're in Mark chapter 11 tonight. Again, paragraph 129, page 156 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for these who've come tonight, put aside other things, and made a point to be where your word is being taught. And I pray, Father, that you will enrich our lives because we're here. We ask you to feed us with your truth. We ask you to exalt and glorify our Lord Jesus, who is portrayed in these pages. May he be the theme of our thoughts tonight. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. It's Monday of what we call the Passion Week. In Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, and we've been following the Lord Jesus from Bethany, where he spent Sunday night. And on the way to Jerusalem, he passed a fig tree, where he expected to find something, and where there was nothing. And we learned last week that he cursed that tree. Not because he was mad at the tree, but to teach us a lesson about fruitfulness. God's fig tree, the nation Israel, had a profession of faith, the leaves of religion. But there was no reality. It was a profession that was void of any power or reality. And God's condemnation would fall on the nation Israel. The Lord Jesus himself would pronounce it. And that he did, even by this symbolic act of cursing the fig tree. Now, we follow the Lord, and he arrives in Jerusalem. And that's in Mark 11 and verse 15. It says, "And they come to Jerusalem, and he entered into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and them that bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves." Now this is what we call the second cleansing of the temple. Some people insist that this is the same event that occurred before. But I read the two events and it becomes almost impossible to accept the fact that that this was really one and the same event. They say it couldn't happen twice, that the scribes and the Pharisees would never let the Lord Jesus get away with this twice. Well, I think it's practically a certainty that it happened twice. The first event was at the very beginning of his ministry. It's recorded in John chapter 2, at the very outset. And the only thing we know that happened so far in his public ministry is that he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and he called a few disciples, and then he went up to Cana and turned some water into wine, and he came back to Jerusalem for the Passover and cleansed the temple. It was at the very outset of his ministry. John 2, beginning in verse 13. While the one we're about to study in Mark chapter 11 occurs the last week of his life on earth. It's one of his last public events. Now, it's hard to believe that John could get it that fouled up chronologically. I know that John does not try to be absolutely accurate in chronology. That's not his point. His point is to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, through a succession of signs. And while he doesn't try to put them in absolute perfect order, they do follow some chronological train, as we have seen in our study so far. I mean, it would be unheard of that he would put something that happened at the very end of Christ's life all the way at the beginning. Which drives us to one conclusion. That is that Jesus actually did this twice, which is even more amazing. There are enough differences, to my way of thinking, between this latter cleansing recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke and that former cleansing recorded by John to substantiate the fact that they are two. Now, that's not proof by any means. I think the fact that one occurs at the beginning and one at the end is the evidence we need to demonstrate that these are two events. Now remember, Jesus had seen the situation in the temple courtyard the night before. He'd come in Sunday night after the triumphal entry, looked around, according to Mark 11:11, and then he went out to Bethany. So he was thinking all night about what was going on there. It was grieving his heart. Evidently, the cleansing of 3 years earlier didn't do much good, didn't have a whole lot of effect. Everything was back like it was. I mean, he had kicked these people out once 3 years earlier, and now they're back again. Same situation. Maybe we need to review the situation a little bit so we can recall exactly what's going on here. They called it Annas's Bazaar. And the reason was, Annas had been the high priest and had stepped down from his official position and turned the office of high priest over to his son-in-law named Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the acting high priest, but Annas was still the power behind the throne. He was the fellow who really ruled the whole show. And that's why Jesus was actually tried twice, once before Caiaphas and once before Annas. Annas was really the power, even though he was not officially the high priest. And what Annas was doing primarily after stepping down from the office officially was running the temple bazaar, the concession in the temple. He was giving most of his time to that. Now, the court of the Gentiles was the wide enclosure around the temple area. Let me show you a little bit about the temple area here. As you can see, there is the area where the holy place and the most holy place is found, and that's in the court of the priests. Outside of that was the court of the Israelites, and this was the court of the women. It went in that order. And then around the whole area surrounding, this should be cut off about here because you could go by there, was the court of the Gentiles. That's what this area was called. And that was the area they were using for the concession. And booths were set up all around this court of the Gentiles to carry on business in the temple area. Now, this court of the Gentiles was not a public thoroughfare. It was rather consecrated, set aside as a place of worship and prayer for Gentiles, just as its name connoted. Gentiles who had not yet become full Jewish proselytes by circumcision. They'd become full proselytes. They were allowed into the court. The men were allowed into the court of the Israelites. The women were allowed into the court of women. But other Gentiles, maybe they believed in God, but they hadn't been circumcised. They hadn't become full proselytes. They were allowed to come to this area of the temple and pray and worship and gather together for instruction of various kinds. God had said the nation Israel was to be a witnessing people. He said that back in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. It's a very important passage, by the way, because the nation Israel did not fulfill their commission to be a witnessing people. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses." God's talking to the nation Israel. "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall they be after me." The nation Israel is God's servant to witness to the nations about the Lord. Now, I realize when we read about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, sometimes it refers to the nation Israel, sometimes it refers to Messiah. In chapter 53, it's singular, refers to Messiah. Here it's plural. "You are my witnesses." Israel was to be a witnessing people. They never fulfilled that responsibility as God wanted them to. They consistently failed to bear witness to the Gentile nations of Jehovah and his saving power. And here was another evidence of failure. The one area in Jerusalem that was set aside for Gentiles to come in and pray and worship and to learn about God had been turned into a bazaar, an oriental marketplace. And what a marketplace it was. It was anything but a place of witness and a place of worship at Passover time. Annas had transformed it into an Oriental bazaar. Now, out-of-towners needed to buy animals for sacrifice. This was Passover time. If they would bring animals from home, oftentimes they would be on the road for a great length of time, and they would get there after all the hassle of bringing those animals great distances, and they would be examined by the priests in the temple, and they would be turned down. The priests would find some little flaw someplace that would make it impossible for them to use that animal in sacrifice. It was all part of the deal, you know. You turn them down, so they have to buy a new one. You sell them a new one, you sell it at inflated prices, and you make a lot of money. This is Annas's bazaar. It was a crooked economic venture, to say the least. Besides selling animals, goats, bulls, doves, etc., sheep, there was a temple tax that had to be paid. And it had to be paid after the shekel of the sanctuary, it says. Maybe you'd like to see where it says that. It's in Exodus chapter 30. They are the instructions concerning the temple tax. Exodus 30, verse 13. It says, "This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering to the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." Everybody had to pay it from 20 years old and upward. One half shekel. After the shekel of the sanctuary. In other words, they couldn't pay it in Roman coinage, which was the coinage used in the land of the day. So, you get to the temple, you want to pay your half shekel temple tax, which you were required to pay. They wouldn't accept it because it wasn't in sanctuary coinage. Evidently, the temple area was more or less like the Vatican. It was a little city within a city, and the priests ruled it. They had their own temple police, and they had their own coinage, and you had to pay it according to that coinage. And so they had to change the money, and of course there was a fee to change the money. Just didn't change it even Stephen. You know, you had to pay a little fee. Now, there was a percentage, and again, it was another racket to make money for the priestly families. Now, you can just imagine the kind of atmosphere there. Goats were all making noises. You can imagine the smell and the racket and the coins jingling and people buzzing around trying to find the best deal, you know, and the best price on an animal in all the booths. Of course, they were getting raked off anywhere they turned, but still, I guess some would sell them cheaper than others, and this is no place for anybody ever to be attracted to the Lord, I wouldn't think. It's like a carnival at the stock show. You have a Del Mar Fair, but you know I pastored for 6 years in Fort Worth, Texas, and we had the annual Fat Stock Show. And so we've got some booths there where we witness the people, too, at the Fat Stock Show. And, you know, I can just imagine at the Texas Fat Stock Show in Fort Worth, you know, it's a carnival atmosphere. You go in one of the stock buildings, you know, beautiful aroma. You can get that out of Del Mar, too, you know. And you put a carnival inside one of those animal buildings, and you got the kind of atmosphere we've got in the temple courtyard where people are supposed to be worshiping the Lord. And I know you can worship God anywhere, but I'd kind of rather worshiping here than I would over at the Del Mar Fair in one of the I was going to say pig buildings, but I won't say that because that's not what they had in the temple courtyard. Besides, some of our folks had some pigs in that show, and I don't want to insult them. Okay, in the cattle building then, all right? That would be a good one. I just, you know, that just doesn't sit too well. But anyway, that's the kind of atmosphere. Now, unfortunately, I'm afraid that, you know, some modern churches have degenerated close to this. We don't have the animals yet, but it's pretty much the same kind of a thing. One of the major emphases is raising money. And we do it anywhere we can, any way we can. We have carnivals, we have bake sales, we have clam bakes, you know, we have cakewalks, we have rummage sales, we have, you know, everything we can do to raise money. I guess people don't read the New Testament and realize that, you know, if God's people just give as God tells them to give, the church is never in need. Never. You don't have to do those things. You don't have to have a carnival to raise money among the people of God. But they felt like they had to have a carnival at the Fatstock show in the temple courtyard, and that's what they were having. I can't help but believe that people are driven away from the Lord today by that kind of an atmosphere in a local church just as rapidly as they were driven away from the Lord in the temple courtyard in Jesus' day. Lots of activity, but the Lord was no part of it, and how it must have grieved his heart. And Jesus walks into this thing right in the middle, right in the peak of activity, just a few days before the Passover. And he upsets the whole thing. You can imagine what Annas thought about that. Now, Annas is the fellow Jesus is going to stand before for trial in just a couple days. And you can imagine how this affected Annas's view of the Lord Jesus when he stood before him to be tried a few days later, after the Lord Jesus had upset the whole concession business in the fat stock show here, messed up the whole thing. And now he comes for trial. You can be sure he's not going to get a fair trial. We see the other side of our Lord's character in this verse. He says he began to cast them out that sold those animals and them that bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. The meek and mild Jesus. But he's indignant with the sin that he sees before him, and he's firm in dealing with that sin. He doesn't pull any punches. He goes at it because he knows that this is displeasing to God and it's got to be removed. And so he removes it. It's an amazing thing that he got away with this. The fact that they let him do this is just incredible. One man. I mean, there were probably thousands and thousands of people milling around the temple courtyard. And one man starts a mini riot for all practical purposes and casts out all these mercenary, money-hungry priests who were in business. You know, it's reminiscent of Malachi chapter 3. We probably looked at this passage when we studied the first cleansing of the temple. But it's hard to envision the whole scene without thinking of Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. For he came suddenly. They didn't know what hit them. And who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He shall sit like a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Boy, he did that all right, didn't he? He came suddenly as a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap to cleanse that temple. Now go back to Mark chapter 11, excuse me, verse 16. It says, and he would not suffer that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. Now that's interesting. He takes command of this entire situation. You see, even without the concession, the temple had become a public thoroughfare. While it was open to all, anybody could come into it, it was still to be a place of prayer. That's what God had called it in the Old Testament. People were totally violating its purpose. They were using it as a public thoroughfare. If they were carrying vessels and doing business, let's say going from the lower city to the upper city or the northern sector here, they would go right through. They'd come in one of these gates on the north side through the temple area, the south side, and throughout out on the north side or vice versa. They were using it as a thoroughfare. Whereas if they were carrying on daily business, God wanted them to take the longer route around the temple area. They weren't doing it, just going right through. So Jesus stations himself at one of the gates, and he won't let anybody come through who's carrying a vessel. In other words, if it's obvious they're not there to worship, to sacrifice, to carry on some spiritual activity, they're just involved in everyday business, and that vessel would be a dead giveaway of that, then he wouldn't let them come through. It says he refused to let through any man carrying a vessel through the temple area. He's in complete control of the situation. After getting rid of the merchants and the animals, he stays around and stands guard for all practical purposes and refuses to allow everyday business to be carried on in the temple area. And nobody stops him. We're not told that anybody asks him any questions. Nobody tries to get rid of him. No Sanhedrin, no temple police, nobody. It's astounding. Why? The only answer I give to that question is they know he's right. They don't like it. But deep in their hearts, they know that what's going on in that temple area is dishonoring to the Lord. In verse 17, he begins to use the temple court for one of its intended purposes, to teach the Word of God. And he borrows some concepts from the Old Testament prophets. It says, "And he taught and said unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers." Now he's borrowing concepts actually from two prophets, one from Isaiah and one from Jeremiah. Let's go back and look at them. We don't often take the time to do this, but I think it's worthwhile. Isaiah 56, verse 7. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Isaiah 56, 7. A house of prayer for all people. God called the temple a house of prayer for all peoples or nations. Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is bringing an indictment against the people of his day. Jeremiah 7, verse 11. It says, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." This wasn't the first time the temple had become a den of thieves. But it had again, and Jesus recognizes it. What a sharp contrast that was, there was between what God intended the temple to be and what it had become. Tremendous contrast. I wonder if that's not true of the Church of Jesus Christ today too, at least the professing Church of Jesus Christ. He looks down from heaven, I wonder if he doesn't see with grieved heart a tremendous contrast between what it was intended to be and what it has become. Jeremiah went on, by the way, I won't read the whole passage in 12 through 15, but he goes on to indict the people and to predict judgment on the temple. That judgment to be fulfilled when the Babylonians would come in shortly after that and destroy the temple. Now Jesus is about to do the same thing. Just as Jeremiah predicted judgment on the temple because it had become a den of thieves, so the Lord Jesus does the same thing. This sets the stage for the prediction that Jesus will make in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and in other passages as well, where he says, "Not one stone shall remain upon another. The temple shall be absolutely leveled. God's judgment will come upon the nation Israel for their sin." Verse 18 says, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching." Notice the words, "they sought how they might destroy him." They had already made up their minds they were going to destroy him. The only question is how they're going to do it. They're in a dilemma. They're afraid of him. And they're afraid of the influence he has with the crowds. Notice the last statement in the verse, "for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching." They held him in high regard as a prophet and a teacher. even though they may not have fully understood him, nor trusted him as their Savior, Messiah, King. They were not just intrigued with his miracles, they were captivated by his teaching. That's important. And that's the thing I'm convinced that really scared the Sanhedrin. It was that he had captured them with his teaching. Look over at the Luke account if you have the harmony. If you don't, it's in Luke 19:47. It says, "But he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people sought to destroy him, and they could not find what they might do, for all the people hung upon him, listening." I repeat, they didn't all understand what he was saying. They didn't all accept him or believe in him. But they were enraptured with his teaching. They hung on him, listening. He must have been a powerful teacher to make a statement like they hung on him, listening. And so they couldn't take him there, obviously. How are they ever going to get Jesus? That's their dilemma. How are they going to find him in a quiet, secluded place at the right moment where they can take him without the crowds interfering? Well, the problem today is that it isn't God's time yet. He's to be the Passover lamb, slain for the sins of the world. He still has a few days. That's why they couldn't take him. Let's turn over now to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. It's paragraph 130 in your harmony. And it's a rather lengthy paragraph, and we're going to be spending some time on it for the next few weeks. The first event in that chapter, or that passage, beginning in verse 20, is the story of a few Greeks who want to see Jesus. And that is followed by a rather lengthy discourse on the subject of Christ's impending death. So let's turn to it. Now, the cleansing of the temple was a spectacular event, no question about it. Word of it probably spread like wildfire throughout the whole city of Jerusalem, among the thousands and thousands of pilgrims who were there. They all heard about it. And there were some people who heard about it who weren't Jews, obviously. They were in Jerusalem for the Passover. We read about them in John chapter 12 and verse 19, verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Greeks. Now, there are two words used in the New Testament for Greeks. One means, actually, Jews who spoke Greek and who were influenced by Greek culture. They were called Hellenists. And there was a tremendous competition between the Palestinian Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. Constantly, there was tension between them. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. That's the word incidentally used in Acts 6, when there was tension between believers among the Hellenists, because their widows weren't getting their share of the daily dole. And that tension went on even in the church between the Aramaic or Hebrews and the Hellenistic Hebrews. So anyway, the second word is Hellenes, and that is people who are actually Greek by birth. They are Greek nationally. They're Greek nationality and origin. And this is the word that's used here. These people are not Hellenistic Jews. They are Greeks. They are Greeks by birth. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they came from Greece. There were many Greeks living around the area of Israel at the time. They were primarily concentrated in the areas of Decapolis and up around the Sea of Galilee. But that area of Decapolis was filled with Greek-speaking people who were actually from Greece originally, but now living in Decapolis. So they may have just come down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover from the area of Decapolis. That wasn't even as far as some of the other Jewish people came. But why did they come? That's the question. What were these Greeks doing in Jerusalem for the Passover? The Greeks had a reputation for being habitual wanderers. They loved to travel. They traveled the world, the ancient world, Maybe they just came to Jerusalem because that's where the action was. There was a lot of people there. Things were going on. They wanted to see what was happening. That's possible. Greeks also had a reputation in the ancient world for being seekers after truth. Maybe that's why they were there. Maybe they were fed up with the religions of the Greeks, the pagan idols of the Greeks, and disillusioned with the emptiness of their pagan idolatry. Maybe they had come to believe in the one true God of Israel, and consequently, they wanted to come to Jerusalem to recognize him and celebrate the Feast of Passover. They were probably not yet full proselytes by circumcision. They were what were called, in all probability, proselytes of the gate, or God-fearers. Cornelius was one, for instance. He was a man who feared God in Acts chapter 10. He was a Roman rather than a Greek. But he was a proselyte of the gate, not a full Jewish proselyte, but one who believed in God and was permitted in the court of the Gentiles to worship God. A proselyte of the gate. Allowed to be in Jerusalem, but they could not go beyond the court of the Gentiles. That was the limit. I wonder if they weren't there, in the court of the Gentiles, the day Jesus cleansed the temple. I wonder if they didn't see it. First see the crass commercialism in the temple area, and then see Jesus assert his divine authority over the temple, calling it his Father's house. He probably excited their imagination and aroused their curiosity, I would think. There was an aliveness and a reality and an excitement about the person of Jesus Christ that captured them. They didn't find that in Judaism generally. If they were proselytes, they had become proselytes because they saw something more in the monotheism of Judaism than they saw in their pagan idolatry. But yet there was something lacking, and they knew it. There was something missing in their souls. The God of Israel was alive. They believed that. But Judaism was dead. They saw that. But here's a man who's in touch with a living God. It's obvious. They can see it. They see it in his actions. They hear it in his teaching. This man is alive. He's in touch with the living God. And so we read in John chapter 12 and verse 20 that there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now why did they come to Philip? Well, they may have been attracted to him for several reasons. One was because of his name. Philip's name is Greek in origin. He lives, by the way, in Bethsaida, right up here, a suburb of Capernaum, very near to Decapolis, you see. So there was probably a great deal of Greek influence, and even though Philip was a Jew, his parents gave him a Greek name. Do you know what it means, by the way? It means horse lover. Philip means a horse lover. It's a Greek word meaning a lover of horses. And so the fact that he was both from Bethsaida, which was near to Decapolis, and that he had a Greek name, probably is what attracted these Greeks to come to him. Well, incidentally, his name was the name of one of their great kings, too, Philip II of Macedonia, who ruled Greece during the golden age of Greek literature and art and philosophy, through the era of Aristotle and Plato and so on. And incidentally, he was the father of Alexander the Great, the greatest Greek conqueror who ever lived. So Philip of Macedonia was a very famous Greek king. And if they knew that Jesus, one of Jesus' disciples, was named Philip, well, obviously he would be the one to come to. And that's probably why they came to Jesus, or came to Philip, to request an interview with Jesus. They came to him and they said, "Sir," very respectful address, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." Now, see means more than look at. They could look at Jesus any time. They could have probably seen him from where they were standing. They could look at him while he taught the multitudes, and look at him while he walked among them, and look at him when he healed their sick. They could look at Jesus. That wasn't what they wanted. They wanted a personal interview with Jesus. They wanted to talk to him, probably about the great issues surrounding salvation. Their Greek philosophy and their Greek religion had left them unsatisfied. The Jewish religion was spiritually bankrupt and still left them with something to be desired. Maybe Jesus had the answer. The answer to the longing in their souls. Sir, take us to Jesus. Show us Jesus. Let us talk to him. We want to ask him some questions. And Philip seems to be a little confused about their request. He doesn't know what to do. It says in verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. Now, before we get too hard on Philip here, let me just remind you that there might be good reason why Philip doesn't know what to do with these Greeks. You remember Jesus, on one occasion, had sent the disciples out. This was in Matthew chapter 10, by the way. And he said, go to none except the lost of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. I'm not quoting it very well. It wasn't part of our memory program, so I don't have that one down. Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans, enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So on that occasion anyway, Jesus had said, don't minister to Gentiles, just minister to Jews. So you can understand why Philip had a little problem. And furthermore, over in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, Jesus had made a very strong statement. It was when he was dealing with the Syrophoenician woman. He said, I am not sent except unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I didn't come to minister to you Gentiles. I came to minister to Jews, Jesus said. So, you understand why Philip had a problem here. Now, of course, there is something to be said on the other side. He did, nevertheless, minister to Gentiles, even though he made those statements. He did heal the centurion's servant, who was a Gentile in Capernaum, in Matthew chapter 8. He did meet the need of that Syrophoenician woman. He made her daughter well in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 28. On another occasion in John chapter 10, he said, other sheep I have who are not of this flock. And he was talking about Gentiles. I'm not sure that disciples understood it, but that's what he meant. So there was a little bit of confusion in Philip's mind here. What do I do with Gentiles? Jesus says he's only come to minister to Jews, but then again he did minister to Gentiles. Well, actually, he shouldn't have been too confused. I mean, he could have taken this opportunity to introduce somebody to Jesus. It doesn't show a great deal of astuteness and alertness to just fumble the ball here. Of course, it isn't the first time that Philip fumbles the ball. And it shows a lack of astuteness. He did it in John chapter 6, you remember, when Jesus said to him, testing him, Philip, why don't you go buy some bread for all these people? And Philip said, why, Lord, 200 pennies worth of bread wouldn't feed all these people, and that's far more than we have anyway. He didn't realize that Jesus was giving him an opportunity to trust him. He fumbled the ball on that occasion. And then there was that occasion in John chapter 14 where Jesus was saying he was going to his father's house, and Philip woke up and got in the last part of that statement and said, show us the Father, and Lord, and we'll be satisfied. It's all we want to see is the Father. I'm not asking very much. Just let us see God. Philip, you know, was one of those fellows that misses the sunrise normally. He's a minute late and a dollar short. And he's just not right always on top of things. And he's not on top of things here either. And we're a lot like him. Let's not just be too hard on Philip. We're a lot like him. Sometimes we're a little slow on the uptake. We miss opportunities the Lord makes available to us. Somebody asks a leading question. And boy, you know, if we were thinking about the Lord, if our minds were on him, if we were living in an attitude of prayer, we'd grab that ball and we'd run with it. We'd take advantage of those opportunities, those open doors to share the Lord Jesus. But we get home at the end of the day and we say, boy, did I ever fumble it today. Had a perfect opportunity and I never opened my mouth about the Lord. Well, that's Philip, and he's got a lot of descendants in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. Maybe there's a few of us here tonight that are just a little bit slow on the uptake. I think usually, at least this is my opinion, I can't prove this, but I am of the opinion that when we miss opportunities like this, it is because our minds are not on the Lord. When we begin to cultivate a sense of God's presence and begin to think about Him through the day and relate His Word to the situations that come up and make Him a part of our lives moment by moment, we don't miss those opportunities. That's what makes the difference, our minds being on Him. Well, maybe Philip didn't know what to do, but at least he was willing to ask somebody. For that, he can be commended. He just doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, fellas, I just don't know what to do. You have to come back tomorrow. He goes and asks Andrew. He must have had a lot of confidence in Andrew. He must have felt that Andrew would have known what to do. Because Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Andrew knows what to do. He always knows what to do. He never misses an opportunity to introduce somebody to Jesus. That's why the Billy Graham Association calls their program of inviting people to the crusade Operation Andrew. Invite a friend. Bring them to a crusade where they can hear about Jesus. Operation Andrew. Every time we meet Andrew in the New Testament, other than in mere lists of names, and I'll exclude just lists of names, whenever there is anything told to us about Andrew in the New Testament, every time there is something told to us about Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. What a reputation. Huh? What a tremendous reputation. It started in John chapter 1. First person he brought was his brother Peter. Simon, he was called then. Remember those two disciples who heard John the Baptist teach and then went and followed Jesus and found out where he lived and went and spent some time with him that day? And one of the two that heard Jesus that day was Andrew. And he first findeth his brother Simon and said, we have found the Messiah. Found his own brother and brought him to Jesus. The next time we meet him is in John chapter 6. Right after Philip dropped the ball that time, Andrew speaks up and he says, Lord, there's a little boy here with a lunch. He's got him by the hand. Bring him to Jesus. Little boy, I want you to meet Jesus. He's introducing somebody to Jesus. You know, he's not sure the Lord can do anything with that lunch. He doesn't have much more faith than Philip had, but at least he takes advantage of the opportunity at hand to introduce somebody to Jesus. Here he is again, John chapter 12. Why, Philip, let's just go talk to Jesus about it. Surely he'll want to meet those Greeks. He's got something to say to them. Let's just go. Don't be afraid. I mean, let's just talk to Jesus. And in all probability, somebody else meets the Lord Jesus. Doesn't say so clearly. That's the end of the story, by the way. We're never told whether these Greeks had a personal interview with Jesus or not. Jesus launches into a discourse on his death. But what he says in that discourse, as we shall see in succeeding Wednesday nights, will lead us to believe that those Greeks are within hearing range. He says a lot of things that relate to them. And I'm convinced they get their personal interview with Jesus. And somebody else is introduced to the Savior. What a tremendous example. We may not know the answer to every theological question. Our faith may be a little weak at times, particularly in times of trials and difficulties in our lives. But a wonderful reputation it would be if we would take advantage of every opportunity God makes available to introduce somebody to Jesus. There'd be a lot of stars in our crowns when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Andrew and his example. We thank you, Father, for those hundreds of children that were introduced to the Lord Jesus at the Del Mar Fair this week because some faithful folks had a burden for children and a desire to introduce them to the Savior. Lord, I pray for other opportunities that are coming up. for daily vacation backyard Bible schools. What a fantastic opportunity to introduce some children to the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that there may be sufficient homes and sufficient people to do the job, and may we see again hundreds of children come to know Christ. We pray for every outreach of our local church, not only to children, but to youth and to adults as well. Lord, we pray that through each of these outreaches, folks may come to know Christ. Best of all, Father, through our personal witness, in the world where we live, among the people with whom we rub shoulders, may we be faithful in sharing Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that even this week, you'll give many of us the joy and delight of introducing some folks to the Lord Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.